Well, if you take your Bibles again this evening, as we started last Wednesday night going through James chapter 4, turn again to James chapter 4 as we do a mini-series of sorts, as I have opportunity this year to spend time in the Word with you all as a church. We'll be looking through James chapter 4. We covered the first three verses last week, and let's just review those quickly. James chapter 4 verses 1 through 3 says this, From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust, that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight in war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your own lust. And last week what we looked at, we saw that the life of living for self and the lust of our flesh and to please ourselves never truly satisfies. And it really goes to the root problem. From whence do these wars and fightings come from? They come from your lust that are warring in your members. And then he kind of expands on what's the result of that. There's wars and fightings and stress and issues. Even when you turn to spiritual things, even when you're living life just to please yourself, even when you pray, the whole purpose and focus behind it is to get what you want rather than giving your life to God and letting Him have His way, wanting what He wants in your heart and your life. So we looked at those dangers last week, and remember, we brought this point out. Again, what does, as you deal with this, as you have issues that come up in your own life, or as you interact with others, in verses 1 through 3, does He say anything about who's right or who's wrong? Absolutely not. So what's He dealing with? My attitude individually. And again, just to illustrate this and maybe some thoughts and applications, I've had young people, I don't know any that I've necessarily dealt with directly, but kind of heard through secondhand and third-hand sources as you talk with parents or people outside close family members, as you deal with issues, especially as young people are growing up. And young people, you face this as you grow up, as you mature, you realize, hey, mom and dad aren't perfect. Shock of all shocks, I know. Mom and dad have weaknesses too, just like the rest of us. And sometimes young people, it can be easy for them when they get entrenched in their own way, I know what I want. Sometimes this is what happens. Well, I don't have to listen to mom and dad until they start handling this the right way. Or until mom and dad get an issue worked out between them. Or they get an issue from the past dealt with. Until they're right, that gives me a right to do what I want to do. And again, what he's dealing with here is you and your attitude. And as you look through Scripture, that's the tenor of Scripture. A few months ago, Pastor dealt with the issue of slavery. Obviously, we know from a social standpoint, slavery is wrong. But as you look at it in the New Testament, what was the teaching in the New Testament? If you're a slave, you submit to your master. You have the right attitude where God has put you. Doesn't mean that everything's the way it should be, but your responsibility is to respond properly. So he's not dealing with right or wrong. He's dealing with your attitude. What's your response to things that God brings into your heart and life that you have no control over? Your interaction with others, as you deal with your sinful passions, your lust, the desire of your heart to please yourself, what's your response? So that's kind of what we looked at last week. This week what we're going to look at is really he gives the rebuke and then he begins to turn to the answer or the antidote for this problem that we have. So what we're going to see tonight is this, the rebuke and the antidote when lust is ruling in your heart and life. When you find yourself there, when you find the battle raging, I want my way. Things just aren't working out the way I thought they should. We see the rebuke of that attitude and the antidote, the answer, when that lust is ruling in your heart and life. So let's look at it. Let's read the next three verses, verses 4, 5, and 6. It says this, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. So what does Scripture say about allowing lust to rule in your heart and life? This is where he's kind of explained what it looks like, and that's what we looked at last week. Verses 1 through 3 talks about what when lust takes over in our heart and life, what does that look like? Now he rebukes that, and what does Scripture say about this? When we allow lust to rule in our hearts and lives, first of all, we see this evening this, you are being unfaithful to your relationship with God. You're being unfaithful to your relationship with God. And he starts that, the first couple words, very strong, of verse 4, the first phrase, ye adulterers and adulteresses. This is spiritual unfaithfulness. That's how God sees it. When we allow our lust to take over and we begin living life to please ourselves rather than pleasing God, God views it as spiritual adultery. It's spiritual unfaithfulness to Him. That's how God views it. And this is what God calls it when we allow lust to rule and take over in our hearts and lives. But notice the context he puts it in. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? When we allow lust to rule, we begin to live life to please ourselves. He calls that patterning and joining up with and making our friend the world and its system. What are we talking about here when it says world? It's the system of evil controlled by Satan. This is what we take part in when we live life this way. Friendship with the world is then enmity with God. One writer put it this way. It's to have a warm, familiar attitude toward this evil world. It's to be on good terms with God's enemy. It's to adopt the world's set of values and want what the world wants instead of choosing according to divine standards. The person who deliberately chooses to be a friend of the world by that choice becomes an enemy of God. And notice how he puts it there. It's to adopt the world's set of values, and it's to become the friend, a close comrade, to have a warm, familiar attitude towards. Now, with that, as putting it in that context, ask yourself this question in application in your own heart and life. What is it that brings you peace and happiness, that sense of friendship and comradeship in your own heart and life? Is it when you have opportunity to do your own thing, to do what the world does, to think the way that they think, to do the things that they do? Or is it when you come to God's Word and see how He tells us to live our life? That's where you find that peace. That's where you find that satisfaction. That's where you find that friendship. You know, the answer to that question may be a slight indication of where you're at. Am I living to please God or am I living to please myself? What is it that makes you feel more comfortable? When you're in a worldly setting, allowing yourself to be entertained, to enjoy the things of this world? Or is it when you find yourself surrounded with God and His Word, putting Him in first place in your heart and life? What is it that your heart desires? Or to state it negatively, which one of those things is it when you get around that setting or that atmosphere? Oh, I just can't wait to be somewhere else. Perhaps it's the attitude of, you know, when you're sitting in church, your mind's everywhere else. If it's Sunday morning and football season, boy, you're just already thinking about what's happening, what's going to be happening with the football game. Oh, I hope this preacher gets done in time so I don't have to miss much of the game. Again, what is the ending? Not that there's a problem with football, okay, but what do those kinds of thoughts, what do those indicate about the attitude of our heart, the inclination of what's more important to us? And take that, carry that on through your life. Look at your heart and life. What is it that you look to for that comradeship and that friendship down deep in your own heart and life? Are you living to please yourself or are you living to please God? Whose friend are you? Notice he calls it enmity. with God. In other words, really, very literally, you become God's enemy when you choose to link up with and become friends with the world's mindset. Begin to live life to please yourself, following your own lust. And then he moves on verse 4. Whosoever therefore, he says, the next phrase, the adulterers and adulteresses, the second phrase of verse 4, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? He asked them a question. He says, don't you know? Do you really know that this is true? He using this question implies, okay, based on what he says in verses 1 through 3, here's what this looks like when you allow lust to rule in your heart and your life. He's using a question and it implies that they had grown so used to living for themselves and what made them happy that they did not even totally recognize exactly what was happening in their hearts and lives. In other words, we can very easily be deceived by our sinful lusts and passions. We can very easily, even in the midst of doing right things and trying to be right, we can begin to live life to please ourselves rather than living life to please and honor God. And he asked the question, don't you know? Think about what you're doing. When you begin to live life wrapped around yourself and sinful passions and desires, what you want out of life, you've bought into the world system, the world's lie. Don't you know this? You need to recognize it for what it is. It's sin. You become the enemy of God. And when does this happen? This happens again when the focus becomes in our hearts and lives on me and what I want. And oftentimes that's a challenge for us when the pressure's on. When things are happening, we feel like this shouldn't be happening this way. Especially when this is wrong. I'm not being treated properly. Does that happen? Yeah, it's happened to all of us. But again, the issue is not, again, right or wrong. The issue is, what's my response to what's happening in my heart and life and around me? In other words, what characterizes your life? A love for God or love for yourself and the world systems, the world's way of doing things? What characterizes your life? And notice he says this and also in verse 4, the last phrase, whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. And we could read it this way to give the force of what it's saying. Whosoever therefore will on purpose be a friend of the world, or will deliberately be a friend of the world. What we're talking about here is a deliberate choice after considering the options. So as we go through circumstances of life, especially difficult things, maybe even situations where we aren't being treated right, or I feel like I'm not being treated right. As you go through situations and you're sitting there agonizing and you're thinking through things, you get to a point. You have to make a choice. And whether you totally realize it or not, it's a deliberate choice. Am I going to choose to please God and follow Him, allow Him to accomplish His will in my life? Am I going to choose to live life my way and try to work it out in my own strength and my own power? That's the idea there. It's a deliberate choice that is made when considering the options. So are you choosing God or your lust of the flesh and the world? In other words, there's no neutral ground. And that's how we try to rationalize. Well, you know, I'm not totally doing my own thing. I mean, you know, I'm still going to church. I'm involved in ministries. I'm trying to be a good person and take care of my family. And all we rationalize with all these other good things that we're doing to give us justification to do what I want to do. Ever found yourself there? Sure, we've all done that from time to time. And his point here is the fact that you're making a deliberate choice. No, you're doing one or the other. Don't rationalize with everything else that you're doing. The issue at play. The issue that you're battling with right now, which one are you choosing? You're either pleasing God or you're pleasing yourself. And the proclamation, what he's saying, the proclamation then to live life for yourself is a denial of God's rightful place in your life. And that leads us right into then the next, where he's going to go next with this. So why is this? He refers to this as adultery. The adulterers and adulteresses. Why is this? Why does he refer to this when we just simply live life based on our own sinful patterns of living life my way? I just want to make this work out. What's the big deal? Why does he refer to it as unfaithfulness? He gives us the answer in verse 5. Because what we're going to see in verse 5 is that God, and God alone, deserves all of your attention. Why is this unfaithfulness? Because of verse 5, God and God alone deserves all of your attention. Look at verse 5. He says this, "Do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy?" So what are we talking about here as we get into this? God deserves all of your attention. This speaks of God's jealous longing for His people's love and attention. It's jealousy. It's a craving in a good sense. Just as much as a husband and a wife, there should be that mutual respect and trust where their attention is given to each other in the marriage setting. There's a jealousy in that right sense of their attention to be focused on them, to give each other the proper attention. So it is with God. He's created us. He owns us by right of creation. He's redeemed us. He's given us our salvation. He owns us by right of redemption. And so therefore God, rightly so, desires our attention, our lives, to be solely and wholly focused on Him and Him alone. God deserves all of your attention. One writer put it this way, although this is not a direct quote from the Old Testament. So verse 5, he says, "Do you think the Scripture saith in vain?" And then it kind of leads you to think that the last part of verse 5 is a quote. It's actually not a direct quote. He asks, though, in verse 5, what they think about Old Testament passages dealing with God's jealous longing for His people. So it's a general reference to Scripture's teaching about this principle. Goes on to say this, "This is the significance of the introductory conjunction. Do they think Scripture speaks without reason or emptily? Of course they don't think this. Consequently, it is necessary to believe that friendship with the world is enmity towards God, and thus it is spiritual unfaithfulness." Okay, what he's saying is, would any of us deny the fact that our attention needs to be solely focused on God, that this is spiritual unfaithfulness to God? Would any of us, if we were asked that, would we deny that? No, but sometimes what do our actions betray? What we really are. And he's trying to get us to think, not what you know up here. Does what you know to be right in your heart and in your mind, does that really line up with what you're doing? Are you knowing one thing to be right inside and doing something totally different on the outside? In other words, he's asking them this, does Scripture not really affect how we live? Unfaithfulness reveals the denial of Scripture. We may not deny this in our minds or our words, but often our actions betray, again, our true colors. Here's just a couple verses from the Old Testament that speak to this idea, that he's referencing this principle from the Old Testament. Exodus 25 says this, "Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate Him." Exodus 34:14. "For thou shalt worship no other God, for the Lord whose name is jealous is a jealous God." So what's he saying here? And as you look at this verse, then as you go on, do you think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? Okay, that should be an uppercase S. This is referring to the Holy Spirit. So does the Holy Spirit that dwelleth in us lust to envy? So the point is this, the Holy Spirit yearns jealously and is grieved when we become friends of the world and thus begin to become an enemy of God. We're grieving the Holy Spirit of God who dwells within us, who God has put there to change and mold and guide our lives. In other words, this rivals, when we give in, if I'm pleasing myself rather than pleasing God, that rivals our total devotion to God. In that sense, it is idolatry. As in the Old Testament, those principles, often when they were brought up, were specifically talking about idolatry itself a lot of times. Now he draws that analogy when lust takes over in our hearts and lives. We become the king of our hearts and lives rather than our king being our God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. And that's why it's very much spiritual unfaithfulness. So the Holy Spirit yearns jealously and is grieved. It rivals our devotion to God. So God wants our attention solely for who? Himself. Anything else in our lives is spiritual adultery, and if we could put it in the Old Testament setting, idolatry. That's really what it is. And he's trying to get our attention and help us to see literally what we're doing. Even if it's just one area of our life, so to speak, that we've kind of rationalized away. Who's become king? God is no longer king in your life. You're calling the shots for yourself. This describes, as Hebert puts it, God's unwillingness to share man's affection with the world. That's what we're talking about here. It's God's unwillingness to share man's affection with the world. In that sense, he's jealous for our attention to be his and his alone. We are God's and God's alone. He alone deserves our attention. And we're challenged in Scripture related to this idea to grieve not the Holy Spirit of God who dwells within you. In other words, let God be king of your life. And again, it's so easy for us to begin crawling up that throne and begin taking God off and putting myself on, my ideas, what I want for my life, what I think should be happening, trying to maneuver things to get my way. And our lust very easily takes over. We need to let God be God. So that's the condemnation, the rebuke. What is the antidote then? What's the answer to this need that we all have? And this is where it begins to get exciting. What we see, second of all, tonight from verse 6 is God's provision for faithfulness in your life. In contrast to this yielding to your lust and pleasing yourself, unfaithfulness, what is God's provision for you to actually be able to be faithful, to be what He wants you to be, to please Him? Let's talk about just in introducing this point. Think about faithfulness. Not necessarily, not in a scriptural setting, not in a scriptural context at this point, but just think about your own life in general. What kind of things are you faithful to? Just to throw some things out there, perhaps family, friends. I'm going to have people tell me from time to time, you know, somebody's home to visit, and boy, they hardly see them because they're always out with their friends. Okay? So it might be family, friends, sports, money, homes, video games, food, candy, ice cream, or perhaps, you know, just in general, I like to have fun. There's any amount of things that we could look at, and as we look at characteristics of each of our hearts and lives, things, they like that. When you say, oh, someone likes that, and then in a sense, that's what you know, in some way they've given themselves over to a sense of faithfulness to that. So we know what faithfulness is. We know exactly what we're talking about. In other words, what are we saying? Your lifestyle tells me what you're faithful to, what I know to be true about you, your interests, your desires, your goals, what life is about for you. If you're close to anyone at all, you begin to pick up on those things that are important to them, things that they're faithful to in their heart and life. Think about athletes, especially professional athletes. They go to the track. They run laps. They do push-ups. They run the stairs of their stadium. They do sit-ups. They run the track some more. And as one athlete was known to do, he would push himself so hard by the time he would do that and finish up by going to his car and just about to open the door, he would black out, pass out. Why would anyone do that? Because they're dedicated. They've committed themselves. They're faithful to a task that they've given themselves to. Why does an athlete do that? He wants to stay in shape for his game. He wants to be at the top. I was even reading an article recently about one athlete. He's hit that magical number of 30 years old. And as an athlete, that's, you know, when your body, you begin to sense some changes in your athletic ability. This is what they tell us, these professional athletes. So now he's starting to eat a more healthy diet and even incorporating chlorophyll into his regular intake of what he eats to get some energy from that. And all of these things. Why? Because they're faithful. They're committed. And God has provided a provision for us to be faithful in our hearts and lives. And what is it? You need God's grace in order to be faithful. Look at verse 6. But He giveth more grace. And some have referred to this as one of the most comforting verses of Scripture. It's God's grace. Before you even, verse 7 begins the steps that you need to take. But before you can even begin to take steps to see God change your life personally that you need to take, if you don't have God's grace at the beginning of it all, forget it. You're not going to get anywhere. Because it all starts and ends with God's grace. God's grace begins the work. God's grace continues the work, and it's God's grace that will finish the work of salvation in our hearts and lives. For by grace are you saved through faith. And it's that faith that accesses the grace of God in our hearts and life. You need God's grace in order to be faithful. In other words, it's all of Him. One person put it this way: the reference to the gift of grace looks back to God's demand for faithfulness. In verses 4 and 5, when He rebukes them for their unfaithfulness, it's calling, it's a call for them. You need to be faithful. Goes on to say this: God in grace gives His people the help they need to resist the appeal of the world and to remain loyal to Him, based on His yearning for a relationship with us that is faithful to Him alone. He gives the provision, what we need to see it happen in our lives individually. And it's because of the grace of God. And even greater, and we'll touch on this more, but this is really jumped out to me as I was looking at this here again. Even greater is the idea when He says, verse 6, but He giveth more grace. What's this in the context of? People that have gotten trapped in pleasing themselves. And they're in this cycle of stirring things up and having trouble and issues and trying to work it out for themselves. Living life for me. And sometimes you may rationalize it. You may not even realize what's going on. What is it that in your sinful, deceived state is going to even give you the ability to realize what's going on? It's this more grace. God gives His grace, the supernaturally enabling to remove the scales of our eyes so that we can begin to see the error of our way, even in things where, I mean, have you ever looked back at your life and looked back at something you felt like you were doing the wrong thing? I mean, you were doing the right thing, and you realized a couple years down the road, oh my, did the wrong thing. Done that, been there. Not fun. And what is it that enables us to begin to overcome those things in our hearts and lives? It's the grace of God. So even greater is the idea that in spite of our unfaithfulness, God continues to give His grace to an undeserving sinner. You ever think about that? Even when you're off track, and sometimes you know it, sometimes you may not know it, God continues to give you another day, another moment to live, continues to allow you in other areas of your life perhaps to have a desire to grow in Him. Boy, that's grace to an undeserving sinner. In other words, God in His grace does not immediately write us off for every little wrong action or wrong motive we have. Are you thankful for that? That's God's grace. He continues to give opportunities for us to turn to Him. That's grace. What grace is this? That's verse 6. But He giveth more grace. That's how God's grace works in our hearts and lives. Not just the ability to give us the victory when we turn to God, but even in spite of us, using us and changing us and slowly molding us and bringing us to Him and opening up areas of our life that we didn't even realize were a problem. Why does that happen? It's grace. Look back at verse 6 again. It says, but He giveth more grace. He gives more grace. Gives there is in the present tense. And they tell us, they refer to this, as you study the original language, they call this an iterative present, which means this. It's emphasizing a repeated action. So God gives grace in repeated ways. What does that mean? In other words, it's God's habit, every time we need greater grace, He is available and giving it to us. It's God's habit to do that for believers. Are you thankful for that? Amen. He gives. That's God's habit. I don't know about you, but a lot of times I feel like I have a lot of bad habits. Who's the one who has the good habits and who's constantly blessing us with all that He is and what He is? It's God and His grace. God is giving this over and over and over again. You begin to see why some refer to this as one of the most comforting verses in Scripture, but He gives more grace. Let's go back to this idea of more grace again. It's greater grace. It's greater than the pull to do things our own way. Are you thankful for that? That's the only thing that's going to give you the ability to pull away from your way. It's the grace of God at work in your heart and life. We can see victory, but it's through God's grace. But again, this is referring to a greater grace that works in your heart and life and shows you your need of Him. As we already mentioned, often we may not even see our need. Or we may actually, and at times you find yourself, you're just in stubborn rejection. No, not going to do it. Ever felt that way? No. I've gone far enough. This more grace, this greater grace, God sends to open our eyes to our need. To an area we may not even realize, or perhaps an area where I'm not going any further. What is it that opens our eyes and gives us the ability to say yes and to honor God and to please Him? It's grace and grace alone. We must turn from pleasing ourselves to the Savior. Ask Him to show you. He's the God of grace. Even when we may be running from Him or justifying our choices, He sends His grace to do what? Open our eyes. That's His habit. Even when we're justifying at times and determined to do our own thing, if we turn, if we allow, God's grace is there. That's God's habit. He's always working. And all He's waiting for us to do is turn to Him. That's amazing grace. But then He closes with this in verse 6. Who are the recipients of this grace? Look at the last part of verse 6. Wherefore, He saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Who are the recipients of this grace? What we see, the point of this is this. You need the right attitude of heart. If you're a believer, make no mistake about it. You've experienced God's grace at work today. Now, whether you've enjoyed it or not, that's up to you. That's your decision to make. He's always at work. He's always shedding His grace. His grace is at work in our hearts and lives, drawing us to Him. And as we said, even in the basic things of life, giving us our next breath. But what's your attitude? That affects your reception of this grace. One author put it this way: it's not found among the proud, whom God always resists, but it's found among the meek and the humble. Wherefore, and then he starts to draw on verses 7 and following, wherefore, submit yourself to His arrangements. Resist the devil. Draw nigh to God. Purify yourselves. Weep over your past offenses, and you shall find that the Lord will lift you up and bestow His favor, or we could say bestow His grace upon you, even in a greater way, knowing that greater grace each and every day. In other words, the experience of God's grace is conditioned by the attitude of the human heart. If you think that you can take care of it, then you'll fail. And God will still be gracious to you, and He'll give you another day. But you'll fail. We must realize that we can't, but God can. So what does God do? Verse 6 says, God resists the proud. Who are the proud? Those who have a high and unreasonable conceit of their own excellence or importance. And it may extend to anything. This is the person life revolves around them. If they're not happy, nobody's happy. You know people like that? You just kind of try to stay out of their way. It could be they're focused on beauty or strength or attainments or family or country or rank or perhaps even, okay, let's put it in the context of where we are tonight to make the application, perhaps even we can be proud even in the context of our religion. Well, look at me, what I've accomplished. I'm even here on Wednesday night. Okay? And these thoughts that go, our pride just creeps in there easily. Or perhaps sometimes we may even come because of how the week's gone and some decisions we've made. Oh boy, I just need to go to church so I'll feel better about myself. Wrong reason to go to church. We need to come to church because we need God, not so we can feel better about ourselves. We need God and what He wants for our hearts and lives. So the proud attitude can easily creep in. A person who thinks he's above and beyond everyone else. This is a person who feels he's superior to other people. In this passage, again, he's dealing with our lust. This is how he starts off in verse 1. All these things come from our lust, our sinful passion to please self. So in this passage, when we see pride, it's primarily a reference to the attitude of what? Heart. So what does that mean? A person may never speak in such a way that anyone knows they are proud. You may be proud and no one may ever know it. But who does? God does. And that's what truly matters. This type of person, if you're just holding it all in, you might think that you're above rebuke or criticism or counsel. In other words, you cloister yourself in your corner and kind of put your protective shield up. Because you feel like, you think that you have the answers. And that's just an evidence of our pride poking its head up in our hearts and lives. And the proud, these are the enemies of God. God is in active battle against this type of person. God resists. That's the picture. Someone on the battlefield. God's in active battle with these types, with someone who is proud. So we'll make a transition to those that are humble. Why is it that God can't give the proud grace? And just a little bit of, illustrations sometimes are helpful. Just a little bit of an illustration related to this. Why can't God give the proud grace? Because they're full of themselves. And what's the problem with something that's full? It's nice to have something full if it's your bank account, right? Okay. But when you look at it in the terms of what we're talking about, what's the problem when something is full? You can't fill something that's already full, right? if you're full of yourself, is there any way that you're going to accept even God's direction for your life? Absolutely not. But in contrast, the humble person, they're already empty. They're looking somewhere. They're looking to God as the only one who can meet that need. God can fill those that are empty, that have turned themselves, their hearts, and their lives to Him. So God gives grace to who? The humble. The humble before God. This is the person who knows that all that he has and is nothing in God's sight. He is willing to occupy his appropriate place in the sight of God and men and to be esteemed just as he is. I am who I am. I have the weaknesses that I have. God's made me the way I am for a reason. And also, the truly humble person. And what we're talking about, true humility before God. This is a spiritual person. The truly humble person is deeply conscious of his sin. The truly spiritual person is not someone who feels like they've risen above sin, that they've reached some level of spirituality. Oh no, the humble person, the person who has a humble walk with God almost on a daily basis is more conscious of their need. How much more I need God. Because as I compare myself, as I look at God, I see how much more I need Him more all the time. There's a growing consciousness of what I am and my need and my sinfulness and the desire for His grace to change me. That's true spirituality. That's the true humble walk. And this person, this is the type of person that gladly looks to God for help. That's a humble walk. So in conclusion, again, this verse has been called by some one of the most comforting verses in the Bible. Why? Because this is God's promise to give us the ability to completely surrender to Him and what He wants in any situation we're facing. He gives more grace. And even He's giving grace, amazingly, at times when we might be rejecting Him or not seeing what He's trying to do, His grace is working and continuing to challenge our hearts and lives. And how is it that we can respond the right way? We can do what we ought to do through His strength, through His grace. And that's the foundation. His grace is the foundation of what He begins to start in verse 7 we'll look at next time. That process then. What's my responsibility in this? What must I do? What should my response to grace be? But the question is, leading into that, that he puts us up against in verse 6. Are you proud or are you humble? Or to use the illustration, are you full of yourself or are you emptied of self and know that you need God? Your desire is to please Him. And a practical thing you might look to is, who do you look to for help? When you get in the pressured situations of life, where is it that you turn? And again, it's so easy for us to try to take matters into our own hands. God wants us to trust Him. Sometimes people throw this out as an argument against that. Well, everyone else has failed me, so I'm the only one I can trust to get me through this. You know, a do-it-yourself mentality. Well, again, what is that? That's pride. Again, maybe everyone else has failed you. And that's a difficult spot to be in. But there is someone who never has and never will. And that's God. He has promised it. How do you respond to it? And we'll look at that next time. Let's pray. Dear Father, we do thank You for Your goodness to us in our hearts and lives. And we do thank You for the truth of Your Word. And we do thank You for this comforting passage of Scripture as we look at the struggles we may have in day-to-day life. The realization is there that we need help. And the help is there. Your grace is ever present. It's Your continual habit to be there to strengthen, to guide, and protect. Our salvation began with Your grace at work in our hearts and lives. And that's how it goes on, and that's how it'll finish. Would we go there? and stay there and see you work for your honor and glory in our hearts and lives. In Jesus' name, amen.